Well, the words I'd like to draw your attention to for a short while are in the passage which we read, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'll read again verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is Mark telling us how our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry. Now, that's important in itself. You know, you use the phrase, don't you, nailing your colours to the mast. Well, there's something of that about this. And he's preaching the gospel. What gospel? Well, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he tells us some of the exact words. This is not all that Jesus said, of course. This is just as where, what shall we say, a summary, if you like. But he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand," or "has come near to you. Repent ye and believe the gospel." You see, the main basic elements of his preaching are here, right at the beginning. He is nailing his colours to the mast. And one thing strikes you as you read the two verses. In both of those verses, although it's not true of some of the other translations, but in the King James it's true, the phrase "the kingdom of God" occurs twice, in verse 14 and in verse 15. So there is an emphasis on this theme of the kingdom of God. I wonder how much we think of the kingdom of God. How much do you hear preached about the kingdom of God? I could turn that around and say, how often have I preached about the kingdom of God? And I have to admit, not all that much. I first preached, this coming November will be about 70 years since I first preached, but I can't say that I preached regularly or often even on this theme of the kingdom of God. And yet, if you look at the New Testament, it plays a tremendous part. Not only here at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, but repeatedly throughout. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus going about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom," he's telling what's to happen when he's gone, back to heaven now, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." This gospel of the kingdom has to be preached before the end shall come. What's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I tell you in this phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous, they're interchangeable, those phrases. We shouldn't make a difference between them. It's God's kingdom. But the, for want of a better word, the place of that kingdom is heaven. So it's the same kingdom that is spoken of in those two phrases. Some of the evangelists, the writers of the Gospels, favour one, and others seem to favour the other more. That's just a matter of emphasis, but they're synonymous. But the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. Of course, many commentators, I should put that in inverted commas perhaps, so-called commentators, they understand the Sermon on the Mount in a political sense or to have a social application. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must work out the Christian principles of our faith in the realm of politics and in society. You had a meeting on the Christian Institute here recently. That's precisely, I suppose, what they are trying to do. We must do that. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not primarily speaking about politics or about social issues. He's primarily speaking about the kingdom of God. And it's a spiritual kingdom that he's talking about. And then I've referred to his preaching, but, you know, it comes up again and again in the book of Acts. I haven't time to go through them all, but when Paul met the Ephesian elders at a place called Miletus, we have the account in chapter 20, he's reminding them what he preached to them when he was there. He was there for 3 years, and he says, "I went among you all preaching the kingdom of God." That was the theme of his preaching, amongst other things. When we come to the very last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul's a prisoner in Rome. At last, he's come to Rome, but not as a free man, as a prisoner. And certain of the Jews in Rome came into his lodging house, whatever it was. He was a prisoner there. He was like under house arrest, I suppose you might say. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, what? The kingdom of God. But he goes on to say, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. They only had the Old Testament scriptures, of course. So out of those scriptures, he persuaded them about Jesus, the things concerning Jesus. And then the very last words of that same chapter, the end, the last words in the book of Acts, this is where you leave Paul in prison at Rome. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. He spent 2 years and he was preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You see, it has a very prominent place, not only in our Lord's preaching and teaching, but in the teaching of the apostles subsequent to Pentecost. Now, we can't do justice to this in a short while in one sermon, obviously. But let's try and see some of the things that we learn from these verses and from other parts of the Gospels where our Lord refers to the kingdom of God in other places. It's worth just noting how this is introduced here. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. That's a very distinctive word. Literally, it means proclaiming. He made a proclamation. That's what preaching is. It's not starting a debate or a discussion. It's not a dialogue. It's a proclamation. Now, I don't know if you've ever been at a proclamation. I had the privilege. I don't know how old I was, 8 or 9, 10 maybe. I can't remember which king it was. It was either Edward VIII. It was in 1936, because it was the year when we had 2 kings. Well, 3 kings, I suppose. 1 king died, another king came to the throne. By the end of the year, in December, that king had abdicated, became the Duke of Windsor, and another king, his brother, had taken the throne. So there were two, at least, proclamations in that year. I was in a school in Mold. It was a church school. And it was in King Street, if you know Mold. There's no school there now. It's a car park. So sometimes when I go there, I think, oh, I'm parking in Form 4 today. This particular day, the king had died, George the Fifth, and Edward the Eighth, we'll assume it was him. Edward the Eighth, who reigned for about 10 months, he was being proclaimed outside the town hall in Mold, opposite the post office, not quite opposite the post office, thereabouts, by the Daniel Owen Centre. There's a balcony, and there were all the, I don't know what other word to use, bigwigs, who were on this balcony, you see, and chairman of the council, might own of the Lord, lieutenant of the county, maybe, and a man in red and black gown and a tri-cornered hat, and he had a big scroll, and he opened it out. We were taken from the school there to see this. It was quite an historic thing for us to witness, I suppose, they thought, and I can remember it, even though it was that long ago. Can't remember what the words were, but he was proclaiming the death of one king, the advent of this other king, Edward the Eighth. He just proclaimed it. We didn't have a discussion and say, well, we don't want him, we'll have somebody else. It was just a proclamation. It was just a declaration. It was just a statement. You took it and left it. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is, according to this word proclamation. So that's the first thing. We have something to proclaim, something to declare. And it's the gospel. We'll come back to that. Of course, gospel means good news. Good news. And what is this good news? Well, the kingdom of God is at hand. It has come near to us. The Welsh words are anesawodd, which means it's come near. It's come right near to us. And he also says, you see, therefore, you have to repent and believe the gospel. There are certain things that are implied and necessary because of these events that he's proclaiming. There's a phrase at the beginning that I haven't dealt with. The time is fulfilled. What time is this? Well, he's referring to all the centuries, even millennia, that have gone before through the Old Testament. He's really pointing to the fact that time after time after time, God gave to his people a promise. A promise that Messiah, a Christ, would come. He revealed it just a little bit at a time, a little bit to Abraham, a little bit more to someone afterwards, and then a bit to David and to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. Just a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit afterwards. But they were all pointing to the time when the Christ, the Messiah, would come to redeem his people, to save his people. The time of waiting is complete. He's come. The time is fulfilled. He's here. And what does he do at the very beginning of his ministry, after John the Baptist has testified to him and announced him, as it were, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and baptized him? Well, he preaches. He proclaims. He announces that the kingdom is at hand. A kingdom which will never end. An everlasting kingdom. Now, what can we say? What can we learn very briefly this evening about this kingdom? Well, I just want to put three basic truths to you about this kingdom. All taken from our Lord's words during the course of his ministry. They're not my ideas about the kingdom, they're what our Lord tells us about the kingdom and our attitude or relationship to the kingdom, if you like. Basic truths, if we take these three things, if we start with these three things, we'll be starting on the right foot. You know, there's a great mystery about the kingdom of God. After the parable of the sower, he talks in that way, doesn't he? To you it's given to know something of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But there are mysteries about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as there are mysteries for us about the Trinity, and mysteries about the two natures in one person, and how a sinless person could bear the sins of others and atone for our sins. All these are mysteries to us. Wesley says about the death of Christ, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. There are mysteries here. We never understand them this side of glory. But these are starting points. These three principles or truths, if you like, will start us on the right foot. Now, the first of these I find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where our Lord says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now that raises a question for every single one of us, believers or unbelievers, doesn't make any difference. This is the question: what's first in your life? If you drew up a list of priorities, what would be top of that list? And you know, we could put many things there. Family, health, home, church. All sorts of things. But our Lord says this is what ought to be top of that list. Only one thing can be first. And he says what ought to be first in our lives is the kingdom of God. That's what should have the first priority. God, his kingdom, the laws of his kingdom. Let's ask this question: why did God create man? Well, the Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify him, to worship him. To live to his praise, to his glory, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. All these things. Put simply, to carry out his will, to carry out his wishes, to please God, to obey him as you would a king or a queen, as we have at the moment, to bow to him and submit to his orders. And what are his orders? Well, to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, that's our sin, isn't it? We refuse to acknowledge God's right to our lives and our obedience. We fail to bow to his rule. We will not have this God or man to reign over us. The kingdom of God is only actually found where God reigns, where God rules. But that's not how it is. Man by nature rejects God and refuses to have him as king. That's the very essence of what sin is. And our trouble, even as believers, is that we don't obey him as king as we should. Well, that's the first thing. We are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. first before anything else. Now, the second truth I want to bring to you, and this is a little bit more, it's a little bit more complicated, a little bit more difficult to follow, but I'll do my best. And you might think it's a strange thing to follow the first truth with this truth. Our Lord teaches in certain places that it is completely impossible for us, any one of us, any human being, to enter this kingdom by our own efforts. We are not capable of attaining to this kingdom by our own efforts. We don't have the ability. Now, why do I say something so extreme, you might say, or startling as that? Why do I make such an extreme statement? Well, let me try to show it to you from something that happened. Mark records it. Luke does as well. I'm not sure if Matthew doesn't also, but a little later in his gospel, in the 10th chapter, we read about a rich young ruler coming to him. I'm sure you remember the story. And he kneeled to him and he asked him a question, a very good question, an excellent question. Couldn't have a better question. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes him up, first of all, on the use of the word good. He's thinking of him as master, a rabbi, a teacher. He's a man. He's thinking of him as a man. And he's telling him there's no man good. You can't use this word good about any human being. Only God can be described as good. And then he tells him the commandments. Some of them anyway. And the man says, all these have I observed from my youth. I don't know what we make of that. Is it literally true, or is he not fully understanding those commandments? You remember, one is do not commit adultery. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, you don't have to literally commit adultery. If you lust after a woman with your eyes in your heart, that's adultery. Or he says, do not kill. If you hate somebody and killing is in your mind, in your heart, you've done it. It's there. You've broken the commandment. He probably hasn't heard that. He probably doesn't understand that. But nevertheless, Mark tells us Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He overlooked that. And then he said to him, he gave him a harder test. He said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatever thou hast and give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me. Now, he wants eternal life. Does he really mean it? Does he want eternal life more than anything in this world? This is the test. And he didn't pass the test. He was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus followed it up with his disciples in this way. He looked around about and he said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's going to be hard for people who have riches. And it need not be just material wealth riches, that sort of riches, but any riches in this world, anything we treasure. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again. You see, he wants to emphasize this point. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And notice, the man asked about eternal life. But Jesus has switched it now and he's talking about entering the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. He goes so far as to say this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Apparently there was a gateway on the wall of Jerusalem. The arch was very small. A man could go through, but no way a camel could go through. That's the eye of the needle that he's talking about. Impossible for a camel to go through that gateway. So he's saying it's impossible. And they were astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? Look, there's a third phrase. The man asked about eternal life. Jesus brings in entering the kingdom of God, and they introduce the phrase, be saved. They're all the same. Do you see that? They're all interchangeable. And Jesus, looking upon them, says, and this is it, with men it is impossible. Did you hear him? Not me. With men it is impossible. Impossible to enter the kingdom of God. Impossible to be saved. Impossible to have eternal life. Impossible. So I say again, on our Lord's authority, this is an impossibility. You cannot do it. I quoted these words this morning in a different context, but I quote them again because this truth is expressed here. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. They cannot fulfill thy law's demands. It's impossible. They cannot. If you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, I don't believe you have. Nor loved your neighbor as yourself. I haven't. I certainly know that. I hope you do. There's nobody in the whole world who's done that. And that's why we can never get into the kingdom of God by our own efforts. Now I can hear you react, perhaps, and say, well, what on earth is the point of you coming from Kerguelen to Holywell to tell us such a hopeless message as that? Better if you stayed at home. Be better if you'd never come. Well, I've got to tell you this first of all. You have to face up to this truth. It's one of the most difficult lessons that we all have to learn. If we are believers, we must have learnt it at some point. If we're unbelievers, it's the first thing we have to accept. It's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God, to have eternal life, to be saved by your own efforts. You cannot do it. You fail. But thank God that isn't the end of the message. There is another truth. You see, this verse that we took as our text at the beginning, Jesus came unto Galilee preaching the gospel. And the word gospel, you probably know well, means good news, glad tidings. It's the word used in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, when the shepherds were in fear because of the light and the angelic host in the sky in Bethlehem. And the announcement is made to them, the proclamation is made to them. Behold, I bring you glad tidings, the gospel, that is, Evangelion. I bring you the gospel, the glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What are they? Unto you is born this day a Saviour. That's the good news. A Saviour. A Saviour, that's what the preaching of the gospel is about. Do you know the hymn? We have heard the joyful sound. What's the joyful sound? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's the joyful sound. He's preaching, he's come to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And the good news is that this baby who was born in Bethlehem is the Son of God, is the Christ, is the Messiah. And he grew. And he went and began his ministry here, as Mark tells us. And he preached. And he performed miracles. And he called men and women to repentance and faith and to follow him. And he went to the cross. And he bore the sins of many in his own body on the tree. He died to open a way for sinners like ourselves into this kingdom. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that amazing? Don't you thank God for that truth? That he looks on him and he sees me in my uncleanness and ungodliness and filthiness and he pardons me. And more than that, he clothes me with his own righteousness and I'm justified. There's no sin to my account anymore. I'm declared righteous. I'm not in myself, but I'm declared righteous. There's just one other truth here a confirmation of this truth that we've been looking at these last few moments, that the gospel of the kingdom is good news. I just want to sort of reinforce that and enlarge upon it a little bit. In Luke's account, it's a much, much, much briefer account of what our Lord said on the in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not always all together, but it's in Luke chapter 12. He has those same words that are quoted from Matthew 6. Seek ye the kingdom of God, he says, and all these things shall be added unto you. When he said, seek ye the kingdom of God, I don't know whether there was a look of fear or uncertainty or whatever on the disciples' faces. But our Lord goes on to say this. He says, fear not, little flock. Whether they were thinking, well, how can we? Luke doesn't use the word first that Matthew uses, but no doubt it was there somewhere. How can we seek first the kingdom of God? We seek so many things. We go after this and that and the other. But he says, fear not, little flock. Why? Well, listen to this. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you. Give you what? The kingdom. Think of that. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Impossible, he says. Impossible for us who put our trust in riches of any kind to get into the kingdom of God. Impossible, he says. But fear not, because it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What have you, says Paul in one of his letters, that you have not received? We have nothing but what we have received. We were given our very life and breath. Every day we're given our life and breath and food and nourishment and sustenance. Everything we have is a gift from God. You did nothing for the breath you're breathing now. God gives and we receive. That's the way of things. The good news of the kingdom of God is it's come near. All you have to do, mind you, when I say all you have to do, it's something you have to do. Repent. Acknowledge you're a sinner. You're a helpless sinner. It's impossible for you to get into the kingdom. Turn from your sin and repent and believe the gospel. And not just believe the gospel, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your king. You know, one of the greatest examples of this is in Luke 23. You'll all remember when I tell you it's about the thief on the cross. The penitent thief, that is. They'd both been reviling him, hadn't they? And then one changed. That was the grace of God, wasn't it? He was changed. He said, "Don't you realize," he said, "this man's done nothing amiss. We receive what's due to us. We deserve everything we're getting. He doesn't." He saw something in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw more than that. He saw that he was entering into a kingdom. "Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy, comest into thy kingdom." How could he, would you and I have seen that if we'd been standing by the cross, that Jesus was entering into a kingdom? I don't know if we would. Not unless God was, in his goodness, showed it to us, of course. But this man saw that here was someone entering into a kingdom. That's amazing. A heavenly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, surely. And all he said was, "Remember me. Give me a little place in that kingdom." And what did our Lord say? He said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." That's how he'll welcome us if we turn to him and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Receive the kingdom as a gift. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." May God help us to see the wonder of the kingdom of God and to appreciate the grace of God in providing it for us, for his name's sake. Let us pray.